possibly not the passage anyone would want to necessarily read out. And I'll be honest, when I thought about doing this series in 1 Corinthians, I thought I could work the system so I get to do all the lovely, nice, encouraging, non-controversial passages, and I could get rid of the other passages onto other unsuspecting people. However, of course, having read through 1 Corinthians several times, the number of easy, simple, straightforward, encouraging passages are few and far between. I have to keep reminding myself, though, that this series we are doing is not about the problems, troubles, divisions, and stresses in the church. It is a series looking at why, in spite of the troubles, divisions, anxieties, issues in the church, Paul still has hope. This series is called One Thing Remains. And that is because we believe sincerely that there is one thing that can transform, one thing that can sustain all things, that no matter how problematic, no matter how difficult things are, God's love remains. On a completely unrelated note, today's theme is marriage. So, in dealing with this passage, which I have to say was my second choice, first choice being not dealing with the passage, I want us to hold in our minds what we do when we turn to Scripture. It is very easy when we open the Bible to think we are opening it to find a nice, easy answer to our 21st century problems. But of course, it only takes one passage like this to make you realize there are no easy answers, and in the Bible, there are no specific 21st century problems. That is not to say the Bible has nothing to teach us or guide us with our issues in the 21st century. For example, nowhere in Scripture do we hear of social media or how to behave online. But we do hear a lot about how we should relate to one another, how we should talk to one another, what it is to communicate well and encouragingly with one another. Equally, the Bible has very little to say on issues of sexuality and identity in the way we are wrestling with it in the 21st century, but it does have a huge amount to say about what healthy, God-centered, Christ-shaped relationships look like. So we need to be a little bit careful when we open passages like this and we see the word marriage and we jump straight to our image of what a 21st century marriage is. This was written 2,000 years ago. In a very different context, things were different. I don't think it is controversial, or I hope it is not controversial, that when Paul speaks about marriage, in his mind, what he is talking about is a marriage between one man and one woman. Equally, it should not be controversial when we say that Paul is not talking about two people who meet, fall in love, decide to get married, move into a house together to build their own nuclear family. In the first century AD, there was no such thing. Marriages were either arranged. When you married, you would move in with one of the parents, set of parents, to form part of their household. Or in the upper classes in the Roman world, marriage had nothing to do with love whatsoever. And in reality, was not a permanent institution. Marriages were very disposable because they were politically driven. You married someone to unite families, to settle problems, to gain an advantage in society. In short, I want to start off by saying, when we read about marriage in the Bible, we need to be careful not to simply transpose our 21st century context onto it and assume it is like for like. Having said that, that doesn't bother me one jot. Because when we turn to Scripture, we aren't or we shouldn't be looking to go, what is the easy answer here? We aren't looking for pat answers. We aren't looking for nice systematic approaches to life. In fact, I have strongly argued many a time that the Bible isn't there to tell us really about us. The one thing humans know quite a lot about is humans. We know who we are, we know what we do, and let's be honest, even though we don't admit it, we know why we do what we do. The Bible is not there to tell us about humans. It is there to tell us about God, about God's heart, God's mission, God's plans, about how God views us and how God relates to us. And so as we turn to this rather problematic and loaded passage, let us ask the question, what are we learning about God as we turn to Scripture today? On that note, I want to draw out several points that I found of interest as I went through this passage. If you have thought of something else as you've read it during the week or listened to Sian reading it, please don't think your points are any less important. I don't have time this morning to go through every single thing you could draw out of a passage of Scripture. Here are the ones I wanted to highlight. The first one is in verse 1, where Paul is clearly ready to participate in a conversation. I don't know how you think of Paul when he's writing his letters. I don't know what image comes to your head or how you visualize Paul writing his letters. But for me, I imagine, and again, I assume this is from my Catholic upbringing, that he stood there dictating to someone these perfectly accurate, 100% true, no argument to be had here, answers to all of life. Paul is stood there, the authority figure. He knows everything, you cannot argue with him, and he's dictating perfect answers. And actually, in some of his letters, you get that impression. In some of his letters, he's very strong, saying, this is what Jesus has passed on to me. This is what I have seen from the Lord, and I'm sharing with you. That's quite hard to argue with. Here, however, it's very clear that he's not standing there as this ultimate sense of authority that I know everything and you will jolly well listen to me. He's entering into a conversation. The Corinthians have asked him a question. And for Paul, he's actually quite humble here. Even sometimes he says, this is not the Lord, this is me speaking here. Sometimes he goes on and says, this is not a command, this is an offering, a consensus, a compromise. Even Paul is not being typical Paul and going, these are the three things you must do them or else. This is Paul acknowledging that this is no black and white issue, that relationships are hard, relationships can be tricky, and actually Paul entering into that more difficult issue of pastoral work, caring about people, considering one another as we go through. And I think that does reflect how God relates to us. We know that God knows everything. We know that God's not going to get things wrong. And yet the Bible reveals a God who is always willing to come down to our level. A God who is always willing to come and meet us at our point of need. A God who is always willing to think of us and put us at the forefront of his plans and his mission. Do we show that same attitude when we enter into conversations with one another? Do we enter into conversations or arguments desperate to be right, desperate to be the one who claims ultimate authority? No arguing here. Sometimes even Paul recognizes that that is not the most helpful approach. So Paul then goes on to unpack, particularly around marriage, what is good and bad about relationships. One of the more interesting and clear observations from this passage is that Paul is saying that sex isn't bad. He's not saying it's good either, he's just saying it's perfectly neutral. And in reality, Paul says that about most things in life. In the next chapter, he talks about food. And he says, it is neutral. It can be used for good. It can be awful. And we can see that in almost everything in life. God has given us so many gifts, so many things, so much of life to enjoy. And it's not those things themselves that are good or bad. It's how we as humans use them. Be that money, sex, food, football teams. How we use them and how we relate to them is what makes it good or makes it bad. And Paul goes on to unpack what a healthy relationship looks like. And he talks of healthy relationships being founded on the willingness to meet others where they are, being willing to acknowledge the needs of others and seeing them for what they are. Jen and I went to a wedding many years ago that was very, very memorable for a lot of weird and wrong reasons. I think we had a flavor of where this was going when the person who preached at the wedding used the story in the Bible where Jacob goes and works for 7 years for the hand of do you know what? I should have written all this down. I've completely forgotten Genesis. That's really embarrassing. The one who wasn't Leah. Oh, my goodness. Why? Rachel, thank you very much. No, that's... Anyway, he talked about working for 7 years for the younger daughter and wondering if that's what the husband in this wedding was doing with the younger daughter sat there and he was marrying the older daughter. It all got a very, very sort of very embarrassing insight into how this was going. It got worse and worse as everyone got up to speak at the after, at the reception. First of all, the father of the bride stood up and 3 times referred to his daughter, the bride, as a spinster. It was just one of those things, what's going on here? The groom got up and spent 2 minutes of his rather short speech referring to my special relationship with his wife, who I'd only met about 3 times. The person who took the service leant over to Jen at that point and went, "We're learning a lot about your husband today, aren't we?" I did not know where to look. They then decided that their first dance at this wedding was to "This Year's Love Will Never Last," which is a... I think we'll all agree, an interesting choice. And then finally, they departed the reception to the tune, "Hey, Hey, You, You, I Don't Like Your Girlfriend." All in all, one of the weirder weddings we've been to. However, there was one moment in it which has stuck with me, even above and beyond all those others, even when I've forgotten the story of Genesis. It's very warm, and I'm old. That's why I sit near you, Ray, most weeks. Just makes me feel... The person giving the sermon at the wedding stood up and said, "We are often told that the basis for a good marriage is give and take. But I tell you, I have learned that the basis for a good marriage is give and give." And that really struck a chord with me. It really struck how actually at the heart of a good relationship, any relationship, marriage, friendship, family, work, church family, is this sense that we are there to give and to give and to give in the hope and belief that it will be reciprocated. I don't think it is too self-deprecating to say that I don't think Jen married me for the riches and luxurious lifestyle that she could expect. Jen did not marry me because she thought, that's it, all my problems will disappear. We enter into these relationships knowing that we are called to choose to love. We choose to give. We choose to commit. We choose to see the other as more important, knowing that that will be reciprocated as they choose to love and choose to give. And Paul talks about marriage, and he talks elsewhere in his letters, that sort of relationship, that sort of marriage, is one that is founded on knowing how God relates to us. That good, healthy, strong relationships are not based on momentary feelings They're not based on emotions. They are based on knowing that we have this solid foundation, that God chose to love us. God chose to give his one, his only son. Paul does talk about there being unhealthy relationships. Again, we need to be careful not to impose 21st century ideas onto text written 2,000 years ago. But I think from verse 13 onwards, Paul is referring to this possibility that relationships can be unequal and unhealthy. I think it's interesting that in a patriarchal society that Paul was writing in, he was very clear that both partners have equal responsibility, equal authority to ensure that the relationship is healthy, that it is sacrificial, and that it is giving. And Paul talks about relationships that are unequal, that are unhealthy, that are unbalanced. Paul talks about whether being single or remarried or married in the first place is the ideal. And his conclusion is, this great, profound Apostle Paul, the one who has seen the risen Christ, the one who seems to know everything, and his response is, For some, it is good to remarry. For some, it is good to stay single. For some, marriage is ideal. For some, it doesn't work. And I think that's because Paul is not trying to lay down a nice, easy formula. He's not trying to say, do this, do that, do this, Bob's your uncle, everyone's happy. He's trying to help the Corinthian church see that at the heart of every good relationship is a desire to reflect our relationship with God. And at the heart of every bad relationship is a rejection of the love that we know of God, the way God has related to us, the way God has sacrificially provided for us. And I think this is one of the biggest points we can take from this passage today. A passage that might seem so ancient to us and so difficult to comprehend, so difficult to translate perfectly into 21st century society. Do our relationships, be they in marriage, partners, friends, family, church, do they reflect the goodness of God? Does my marriage to Jen truly reflect that I know a God of love, a God of grace, and a God of peace? Is how I speak to and raise my children, does it demonstrate that God's grace has been showered upon me? Or do I use that relationship to prove myself right and have my own way? Is how I connect with my church family, does it demonstrate the breadth of God's grace? Does it demonstrate that Jesus died for all, not just for those who agree with me? Do we as a church family truly accommodate and enrich the lives of all people? Because if the Bible is there to reveal to us the nature of God, then what it reveals is that God is a God of grace, a God of justice, a God of love. The Corinthian church sent Paul a very specific question, and he chose to answer them by revealing a God of grace. For me, that is a good starting point for all communication in relationships. Do I want to respond to prove me right, or do I want to respond to reveal grace and hope? I may have told you of a time, one of the few times when I've decided not to argue with someone, and it was clearly the right thing to do, because I was sat with a grieving mum whose daughter had died in her 20s. And she sat with me and said, last night someone rang me to say they had a picture. And they had a picture of my daughter in the arms of Jesus. And they said they just wanted me to know that God had my daughter in her arms. And it gave me such a sense of peace. And then she turned to me and said, do you think that was really from God? I'll be honest with you that my understanding of the Bible means that when we die, we don't immediately go to heaven. We lay in peace until the day of the resurrection when Jesus raises us and we go to be in the new heaven and new earth. But my response that day was very different, and it must have been of God. I can argue in an empty room. And I think my answer was of God, because, as I say, my natural response is to argue. And I told her, of course, that was from God. Because God knew what you needed. God knows what you need to feel peace and hope and love and grace. You don't need right answers or arguments, or you don't need me to demonstrate correct theology. I simply let her know that the God of grace is able to meet you where you need. And that is God's starting point with our relationship with him. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do our relationships reflect the God of grace and God of love? And this really is a question for all of us, and not just those who are married, but in every single relationship. This morning, Amanda shared her thankfulness for the group First Friends. She gave thanks to God for all those who had played their part and all the lives that had been impacted. It is important to be part of a community that gives thanks to God for all the wonderful things God does in and through us. So on the back of that, I want to leave you with two challenges this week. The first one is a more personal one to each and every one of us. Do our relationships, all our relationships, truly reflect that we know a God of love and a God of grace? Do all our relationships speak of a God who gives and gives and gives? And therefore, in turn, do we enter those relationships choosing to give and give and give? So that's homework for you. No one's going to ask you to respond. But equally, the second challenge is, how do we do that as a church? How do we show one another and show the world that our relationship here is based on knowing a God of love and God of grace? This week has been National Volunteers Week, something I did not know until earlier this week. And in response to that, we wanted to do something that would demonstrate our thankfulness to God for all those who volunteer to make this a wonderful place to be. And so I want you to do two things this morning as an immediate response to knowing the God of love and God of grace today. The first is quite easy. I want you to eat some cake. You'll be glad to know that as just a token of our appreciation for how wonderful this church family is, there is cake being served with the refreshments after the service. So please do spend some time talking, chatting, but just being thankful for being part of this church family. And take some time recognizing that if you weren't here, there would be a U-shaped hole in this church family. We all play our part making Eastleigh Baptist Church the place it is. But we wanted to do something a little bit more longer lasting, although if I baked a cake, it would last years. But we wanted to do something that spoke a bit more and gave us the opportunity to really give thanks to God for all that he does through us. So many of you will have your multicolored fans or pieces of card, as they're also known. And what we would like you to do is write on that piece of card just a short prayer of thanks for something that happened in the life of this church. It could be for someone or some team. It could be for an activity or an event. It could be something that happens on a Sunday, and you can think of the myriad of people who go to make a Sunday gathering happen. It could be for something that happens in the week. It could be for those unseen, those in the background, those teams that meet together regularly to keep the life of the church going, keeping us faithful to what God is doing. It could be short, it could be long, it can be poetic, it can be bullet points. It can be something that's your heart saying, thank you, God, that I am part of this church family. That we may celebrate all that God is doing. And as we pause for a moment to do that before we sing our final song, I want to remind you of the words that Paul wrote at the beginning of this letter. This letter to a church that is dysfunctional, is destructive, divisive, other words that begin with D, it is completely chaotic and not in any way reflecting the glory of God. And yet Paul wrote these words at the beginning of his letter to those people. He said this, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. With all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. How we relate to one another, how we acknowledge the work and the needs of others, reflects to the world the God we know, the God we love, the God we claim to worship. So let us be a church that truly is thankful for all that God does in and through us. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to write your prayers. There will be baskets at the back. There's a basket there. There's a basket on the reception desk. If you just drop them in, over the course of the week, I've tasked Chris and Jess with turning it into something more wonderful that we will hope to show you next week. Let's pray. Father God, help us to know that the starting point is you, you meeting our need, that whilst we were still sinners, you died for us. Whilst we were rejecting you, you drew near to us. That whilst we kept you at arm's length, you wrapped your arms around us. You said we were your children, your beloved children. Father God, help us to relate to one another. To see the needs of another, that we may truly reflect your grace, your love, your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.